We often hear that God is love, and for good reason. If we turn to 1 John 4 and verse 8, in 1 John 4 and verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's the English Standard Version. If we're in that same 1 John 4, let's go down to verse 16. So we've come to know and believe that the love that God has for us, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Well, these are commonly heard throughout professed Christians of all different sects, and we use these verses usually in conjunction with Passover. Jesus Christ gave us the ability to decipher the code as to whether or not someone was a real follower of Jesus Christ. Now we look at the book of John in chapter 8. In the book of John, chapter 8 and verse 31, and Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." So abiding in his word would mean those would be disciples of Jesus. And we jump down a few more verses in John 8:35. "By this we'll all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, who can disagree with that, right? If everybody loved everybody and they did well for themselves and everybody else, what a different world would this be? The problem is, what people often define as love, or what is defined as love by what I call churchianity, those are people who call themselves Christians, but their use of the word love is actually an excuse for lawlessness. We know that God is love, and that love is recognized by our willingness to keep God's commandments, and that we can be known as disciples of Jesus the Christ if then we demonstrate that love to one another. One way we do this is through keeping the annual biblical holy days, which demonstrates our love for God and his commandments. And we have reviewed that God is love in 1 John 4 and in John 8, and God expects us to love him and accordingly love one another. Yet there are distinct pronouncements in the Bible that God hates something. And at first glance, you say, well, this really isn't compatible for someone to both love and hate at the same time. So we reviewed the importance of love. Today we're going to look at the subject of hate, and we're going to look at what God hates. And if we look at Proverbs 6:16, and you might want to stick a bookmark in there. There are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. So we're going to refer back to this Proverbs 6 from 16 on. So the question we're addressing today is, do we hate what God hates? We can use that as a title for today's message. Do we hate what God hates? Well, first of all, let's take a look at the definition of the word hate. And if we pull up a common dictionary, to feel hostility toward or animosity toward something, to detest something. So it's also referred to as intense hostility or aversion, extreme dislike or antipathy, loathing. You know, some people, they can't stand licorice. And other folks don't like Chinese food. And, believe it or not, some people do not like Mexican food. And others don't like certain spices. As a boy, I watched my father smear corn syrup over fried liver before he ate it. And I was just a kid. I followed his example, and I did the same thing. Well, I didn't realize until I was an adult that other people didn't like liver. And it was... You know, to my surprise, people didn't put Carol syrup on their liver, on their fried liver. And I was in my 40s, and my mother revealed to me that she had a deal with my dad. When they got married, he would eat whatever she cooked in order to set a good example for the children. And indeed, in order for him to be able to stomach the liver without complaining, he would pour Carol syrup on the liver, cut it into small pieces, and then gum it down. Well, To sum it up, we could say my dad hated liver. Now, I've seen houses and rooms in houses painted orange and black. One of my grandmothers, my dad's mother, painted her bedroom Pepto-Bismol pink. It was a harsh pink. And some people would say, well, they hate certain choices of colors. But Proverbs 6:16 is not referring to personal prejudices or preferences or matters of choice. It could go one way or another. The hate outlined in Proverbs 6:16 and the following verses is more serious than that. If we take a look in Strong's Concordance, in the Hebrew word 8130, hate means to be hateful. Wow, big shock. And you can hate a lot of different things. Men, God, one another, your enemy, and so forth. Nations. You can even hate wisdom. Proverbs 6:16, the six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. Notice it says the word abomination. And that's used to emphasize the word hate. The use of a thematic or symbolic repetition is a Hebrew writing style. So at first a dramatic statement is made, and then there's a second similar statement using a synonym or a word that emphasizes the first one. And we see this throughout the Bible in the Hebrew scriptures. And if we take a look at Strong's number 841, we have abomination. It's called a disgusting thing. It's both in a ritual sense, such as unclean foods or idols or mixed marriages, marrying people who are not in the church, and in an ethical sense of wickedness and such. An abomination, the word is used 117 times in 112 verses. And there are examples to demonstrate how distasteful that certain behavior is to God. In Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So God says homosexuality is an abomination. It's distasteful and wicked to him. In Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 29, the instructions are regarding going into the promised land. When you displace the people and dwell in their land, take heed you are not ensnared to follow after them. After they, meaning the people they're conquering, are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do the nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. In other words, don't do what they're doing, because that is, as we'll read, an abomination. In verse 31, they have burnt even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Leviticus 18:21 mentions that. You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. In other words, you can't claim to be Christian and then do things, worshiping things that are unchristian, pagan idol worship. Now, to make better explanation, Molech was this large brass idol, half man, half bull, had a hollow abdomen. Its hands were outstretched as if they were receiving something, and it was called a deity of sex and fire. For the Ammonites, very similar to the Moabite god Chemosh. Fire gods were common among the Canaanites, Syrian, and Arab tribes, and they were worshipped with the most inhuman type of worship rituals. A fire was kindled in the belly of this large statue until it got red hot. And then the arms were outstretched, and a child was placed on that. Now, as my college professor explained, there were chains on these arms through the hands, and the chains went over the shoulder, and then the back there was a windlass that they could crank. The arms were on a hinge, so they could crank, and then the arms would come up. Well, they put a child or a baby on the arms, and forgive the horror of it all, they would crank that up. The belly was hot, and the baby would slide into and be sacrificed into the belly of that pagan idol. This was also worshipped in Egypt as Amun or Amun-Ra, the king of the gods. Passing through the fire was a horrendous pagan worship practice. And even though the accounts will differ as to exactly how it all happened, it was different in each area, the child died passing through the fire. We hear references in the Bible from time to time about passing through the fire. And that's really what they're referring to. It's about the sacrificing of children. Now, the sacrificing of the oldest, the firstborn, was considered the best. And this was supposed to appease this pagan god Molech, because then he would replenish the strength of the heat of the sun. And so this gives us an idea what God calls an abomination. Calls this an abomination. In other words, it's hard to think of something more horrible than this. So what are the things that God hates? What does he call an abomination? In Proverbs 6:16, I want you to keep that child sacrifice in mind, because he says these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination. So they're horrible. And first thing we state in Proverbs 6:17 is a proud look. So what's so bad about that, right? If we read in Psalm 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy. The evil way and the froward mouth I do hate. So it gives us a little more explanation about arrogancy. If Strong's word 7311 about the proud means to rise up, to be high, to be lofty, to exalt oneself, there is one of the definitions to be rotten or be wormy. So you can imagine if you've ever had vegetables or even meat that has gone bad, to be rotten or wormy. So the stink level in that case would rise. And then, so the verse says a proud look. What are we speaking of here in Strong's 58:69? Yes, it's a look from the eye, but it also has the identification of a spring or a fountain. It's flowing forth. In other words, you're spreading bad things. And then we look at the word arrogancy, because that's part of our definition here. In Strong's Concordance 1347, arrogancy is exaltation or majesty. You know, being pumped up, thinking it's good. No, it's not good if God calls it an abomination. So God, summary of the first point that God gives us here out of the seven, God hates a proud look. The second thing in Proverbs 6:17 that God hates is a lying tongue. Well, in Zechariah 8:16, we read, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Life is much more peaceful when people tell the truth and seeking justice in a proper manner. We read earlier Psalm 8:13 about an evil way being the froward mouth God hates. The Strong's Concordance 84:19 said froward means a perverse thing, perversity, a bad as in a bad way. If we read in Ephesians 4:25, the Apostle Paul felt compelled to write a letter to his congregation, urging them, among other things, to speak truthfully. In Ephesians 4:25, therefore, putting away lying, let of each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. He's speaking to within the congregation. Now, I'm not speaking to this congregation because I'm worried about you lying. God has richly blessed us all with a wonderful group. But as we go through the seven things that God hates, we should recognize that everyone, everywhere is susceptible to the wiles of Satan. So we have to be on guard against the things that God hates. Now, I've worked for schools for many years, and I've had thousands of students. And I've met all kinds of characters in high school. And some people will speak lies when the truth would be better told. But they're in such a habit of deceiving that they begin to believe their own lies. I believe these people are called pathological liars. It's so ingrained, they don't even know that they're lying because they believe their own lies. We're given instructions in Matthew 5:37 of how to look for ourselves and be prepared to stay close to the truth. In Matthew 5:37, let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Who's the evil one? That would be Satan. So, telling the truth, we read the something similar in James 5:12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment, meaning condemnation. So point two is God hates a lying tongue. We've all met people that can't help themselves, or so apparently, or they choose to go another way. The third point in Proverbs 6:17, hands that shed innocent blood. Well, you think that ought to be simple, right? Hands that shed innocent blood, where somebody's doing something that causes someone else to lose their life. But as we read earlier, we can read in Psalm 106, verse 37, Psalm 106, 137, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. That was in to those pagan idols. Verse 38, and shed innocent blood, the son of their sons and daughters, when they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds, meaning spiritual harlotry. They were given over to other false religion. Some years ago, in the Washington Times, they had an article that about New York had double the national per capita abortion rate as the rest of the nation because they had fewer restrictions on abortion than almost every other state. It resulted in 41% of all pregnancies end in abortion in the state of New York. If we read in Psalm 5 and verse 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. Verse 6, the last half, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. You can't do bad things and then claim it's okay. That's part of deceiving oneself. So point three is God hates hands that shed innocent blood. The fourth point in Proverbs 6, then in verse 18, a heart that devises wicked plans. A heart that devises wicked plans. In Zechariah 8:16, we read that these things you shall do, speak each man the truth to his neighbor, give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. And then verse 17, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath for all these things that I hate, says the Lord. So if you're planning wicked stuff, that fits right into that. Or if you know somebody that does, that fits right into what God hates, is thinking evil in the heart. Now, some of you may recall from years ago, particularly the older people, about the Kentucky feud between the Hatfields and McCoys. Two different families. They've been fighting for 100 years. Nobody could remember what started the feud between the two batches, the two families. But all through the years, it didn't matter. They were not going to let that feud die. And there was bad blood between them. They were continually devising evil against one family against the other. Now, it was here some years ago, they finally held a truce and decided, you know, enough is enough. We can't even remember what the fight was about. It's been three or four generations ago. Time to bury the hatchet, as it were. But elsewhere in the world, there's a lot of strife. There are wars, threats of wars, ongoing wars, civil wars, battles between local power brokers, ethnic conflicts. We've got people that are fighting with their neighbor may have a conflict there, or even conflicts within the family. All of this begins in the heart, and the heart is what devises wicked plans. In Psalm 32 and verse 2, blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, you can put in parentheses sin, and in whose spirit is no deceit. In the King James Version, we read, in whose spirit there is no guile, meaning evil thinking. We sing that in our hymnal, hymn number 20. Could you imagine what a wonderful world it would be if everyone didn't devise wicked plans against everyone else? They didn't have guile in their hearts, but because God hates a heart that devises wicked plans. That's the fourth thing he hates. The fifth thing that God lists that he hates are feet that are swift in running to evil. In Proverbs 6:18, feet that are swift in running to evil. Every once in a while, in high school, I had a student who was always causing trouble, purposeful mischief. And those are very difficult situations for the teacher, very annoying to the other students. And I had an opportunity to pull aside some of these students from time to time to talk privately. And in some cases, their thoughts were so engrossed in the next mischief that they wanted to generate, it was hard for them to even explain why. They fidget, they jump around, they're anxious to act out some level of mischief. One trouble-prone student made the excuse that he was always innocently running into trouble. And then he was blamed for it. And his father summarized it well. And his father said, and I'll quote it as best I can, I understand that people have accidents or bad things happen. What I don't understand is why you're always the first one on the scene. Well, guilty party there. The feet that are swift to evil, referred to in Proverbs 6:18, they're more serious than high school hijinks. When feet run to evil, that evil hurts people, often hurts the person that perpetrates it. It costs other people their reputations, their health, their families, their livelihood, their earthly substance, or even their very lives. So God hates, the fifth thing, hates feet that are swift in running to evil. The sixth thing God hates in Proverbs 6:19, a false witness who speaks lies. So we're talking about a witness here. In Zechariah 8, again in verse 17, Zechariah 8:17, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these things I hate. Now, I was industrial distribution business for many years. My company started small, and it eventually grew to about 2,000 customers. Well, to set up the company, a buyer or customer had to fill out and sign a credit application, a promise to pay the bill. When we ship the goods, then they promised they would pay the bill. And this is pretty standard when you're setting up a credit account somewhere. And a new manufacturing company started up in my city, which was Eugene, Oregon. And I went over, significant-looking account. I introduced myself to the owner of the company. And my business was in a good position to be a very helpful supplier for this manufacturer. And the owner realized that, hey, we could be very helpful for them, supply his needs. So I gave him an application. He signed the credit application, and we started doing business. His company ordered tooling and equipment that my company delivered. And the business relationship went along fine for a couple of years. And then one day I heard that my customer, the manufacturing company, was sold. Overnight, the owner of that manufacturer had sold his assets to a new company. The new company wasn't responsible for the old company's debts or liabilities because it only purchased the assets of the new company, had a new name. They didn't purchase the ongoing business. And the original owner, who had signed the credit application, disappeared. He wasn't to be found. And I was out a significant sum of money. We'll just say there was a comma in the bill. By a complete fluke of chance, then, my credit manager of my company, and she had been with my company for 12 years, she was visiting a friend's home on a social event. And I don't remember if it was a birthday party or a wedding shower or whatever it was. But she told me, she said, lying on the end, on an end table in the living room was a letter to the host's teenage daughter and to her teenage friend. And the letter happened to be from the daughter of the disappeared owner who had took off with my money. Well, my astute credit manager recognized the name of the teenage girl and her relationship with the guy who owed me the money. He had moved 400 miles away to another state and left no trace of his move except for his lonesome teenage daughter who wrote to her friend. What a fluke that it all turned out that way. Now, so I did the research, located the missing person who owed me the money, and went to court. My legal case was ready to collect the money, and in court, the defendant claimed was not his signature on the credit application. And I was incredulous because I was there. I handed him the document. I watched him sign the document. It was right there. And here he was claiming he had never signed such a document. Well, the judge, being impartial, he asked the defendant if he would please give him his driver's license. And he compared the driver's license signature to the credit application signature. And lo and behold, the signatures were different. The man's driver's license was signed by a right-handed man, and the credit application was signed by a left-handed man. The judge concluded the signatures were not the same, and he released the defendant from the claim. Well, I replayed the events. Could I have been wrong a couple of years before? But no, I distinctly remember the way it was a sizable account, but the man had to have taken pains to learn how to sign certain documents in his with his left hand to make it very different from his standard signature. He was already planning ahead for the day when he could avoid personal liability for any owed money. I never thought to ask for an ID to compare the signatures. I had been tricked by a false witness, and the trick had cost me thousands of dollars. But it was only money. What he didn't know is that I found another way to collect through other means, but that's another story for another time. But about the times when recovery is not possible because of false witnesses and false lies, what about false witness against one's character? The world is full of such slander and libel. You can read any newspaper, go online, but God hates it when someone bears false witness. There's a trial about false witnesses that condemn Jesus the Christ in Matthew 26 and verse 59. In Matthew 26, verse 59, the chief priests and the Sanhedrin were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. And, but they found none. They couldn't find a false witness, though many false witnesses came forward, meaning they couldn't find somebody who could pass it off as credible. At last two came forward. So in other words, it was really hard. They had to find a really good liar in order to try to pull one over. There's another example we can read back in the Old Testament about Queen Jezebel arranged false witnesses to condemn an innocent man in order to steal his real estate. False witnesses have been around for a long time. But bearing false witness is not just in a courtroom. We have to be careful in our personal lives. It's possible to point out shortcomings in others, but we must be sure that our witness, where others people see our lives, reflects our belief in true Christianity. Some years ago, I heard an interesting challenge. If we were arrested and accused of being a true Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Ooh. Well, so the point six, God hates a false witness who speaks lies. The seventh point here in Proverbs 6 and verse 19, Proverbs 6, 19, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Now, at this point, I want to explain. And in the Hebraic form of writing throughout the Old Testament, there's a buildup. First, you go from bad to worse to really bad to really bad worse, and it keeps elevating as you go. So the number seven is the worst of the group of seven, the things that are listed here. Now, bear in mind what we've talked about earlier of hands that shed innocent blood and all the things that are horrifying to us. And this is the worst, one who sows discord among the brethren. Now, part of the explanation of verse 19 is just a few verses up in verses 12 through 14, Proverbs 6, starting in verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles with his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. The word discord only shows up in two places in the Bible. And it's right there in verses 12 and 19 of Proverbs 6. Now, I've observed if a person shows up at a city council meeting or shows up at a school board meeting and they become highly disruptive, the police will generally be called and they will remove the disruptive person. They'll be escorted out of the building. But what about a whispering campaign that besmirches somebody's character? What if a person who repeats lies does so deliberately in order to create or tear down another person, perhaps to gain power or prestige for themselves? Or what if someone murmurs on behalf of a friend to stir up people, to divide people, to have a friend installed in some high office? That's what happened to Moses in Numbers 14, starting in verse 26 through 35. And Moses said, asked God, how long will this evil congregation complain against me? They said Moses was the problem. Certainly not them, for all of them failing to do what God says. And what does God say in verse 28? Verse 29, the carcasses of those who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness, and all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 and above. And then it says, except for Joshua and Caleb. Or is they're going to die in the wilderness? Because they were doing what? They were besmirching someone who God had used to lead them out of Egypt. Now, if we take a look, and I'm not going to read through this scenario of Numbers 16, verses 23 through 35, it's the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who were complaining about Moses. And we can read what happened to them. And in verses Numbers 16, actually 41 through 46, their families were swallowed up in the earth. The earth opened up and whoop, and then closed up on them. They were gone. That was it. And if we read Numbers 16, verse 41, 14,400 people didn't get the message about the destruction of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So they got angry the next day, and so they too were destroyed. In other words, they didn't have enough and didn't witness the problem of complaining against Moses. And then they complained about their buddies who did complain, and they also died. So what should we do instead of sowing discord, strife, or contention? In Hosea 10 and verse 32, we're given this instruction, Hosea 10, 32. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Sowing is like spreading seed. As a farm boy, I used the same grain drill that my great-grandfather used. Wooden wheels on it, the old thing. It works so well, I only use it for a little bit each spring, putting in oats or wheat. And you get what you whatever crop you're going to sow, the seeds, that's the crop that you're going to get. So here in Hosea it says, sow for yourself righteousness. And then it says what? Reap in mercy. Why mercy? Because justice is going to happen. If you do something wrong, that's going to be bad. So you pray for God's mercy for things that we inerrantly do. Continuing on, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. So we're to do good things. Sowing righteousness, don't bring strife or contention among our brethren. This means we're to be careful what we say and what we do with the hope and expectation that we can be used by God to what? To build up and not tear down. Sowing discord is considered by God to be an abomination, no less horrifying than sacrificing our own babies in the fire of the belly of Molech. So the seventh thing God hates, one who sows discord among the brethren. Now there is a solution here, and we're right in Proverbs 6, so we go to verse 20. And this is an interesting because it comes right after this. My son, keep your father's command. Do not forsake the law of your mother. You get the idea that the parents are working together here. And bind them continually on your heart. We want to read what they're doing. You go back to Deuteronomy 6. I'm not going there, but it says, teach your children and your grandchildren the truths of God. It says, bind them continually on your heart, tie them on your neck, and when you roam, they will lead you. In other words, the truths of God, the commandments of God. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you're awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and a light, a law of light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. In other words, be thankful for the little corrections that come along, which save us from severe trouble. We read on and then in verse 24, and we read after that, it's referencing the evil woman. Now, this is both a physical admonition and a spiritual admonition. The verses have dual meanings. As men are drawn away by their lust to women they should avoid, so are men, meaning men and women, are drawn away from the true beliefs of the church that was founded by Jesus Christ. The evil woman is symbolic of false religion, the temptation to believe a lie, to draw close to counterfeit religion rather than the church established by Jesus the Christ. The evil woman is symbolic of the wrong way of life. It's symbolic of sin that we should avoid. So if we read through Proverbs 6, starting in verse 24, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of the seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids, for by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey on his precious life. You see, a man can lose everything by allowing himself to be led astray, but what if he just, you know, toys around a little bit? You know, just get close to the edge of doing something wrong, just to see what it's like. Well, in Proverbs 16:27, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and not his feet be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. What we're referring to here is false churches, false beliefs, false religion. When a man knows to do right and does wrong anyway, there's no sacrifice left to cover for his sin. In Hebrews 10:26, we read this admonition. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So by deliberately disobeying God's commands, mankind risks rejecting or blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Notice how the scripture differentiates between a petty thief who is starving and an adulterer in Proverbs 16 in verse 30. Proverbs 16 in verse 30. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. There's a consequence. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. In other words, sacrifice his assets. You see, the thief can be forgiven and can provide restitution for his crime. And this is like sin that we might commit. God provides a method by which we can repent, we can change, do our best to repay or rebuild what we've destroyed, and ask God to lift the ultimate penalty for that sin. The consequence of sin may cost us everything in this life, but we may make ourselves right before God and still have an opportunity to enjoy, join him in his kingdom. In Proverbs 16:32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. We're talking about false churches here. He who does so destroys his own soul. In other words, his own life. And of course, physical sin of adultery is not the unpardonable sin. But what we're looking at is, in terms of spiritual sin, we don't want to be led astray by false teachings or false churches, because the Bible speaks of, in numerous places, as the church being a woman, like a mother. A false church would be like a woman who leads a man astray and lures him from the truth. The man is risking his eternal life. In Proverbs 16:33, what happens to this man? Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. There's no hope if he goes the wrong way. Jesus Christ is pictured as the husband, and we as members of the church are pictured as the bride. In Matthew 25 and Luke 5. So if we turn away from Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, we can't expect to be honored in the marriage with Christ when he returns to earth to establish his kingdom and expand the family of God. We'll read on in Proverbs 16 and verse 34, "For jealousy is a husband's fury. He will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased though you give many gifts." In other words, if you're going the wrong way, worshiping through churches that do not teach the truths of God, God can't help you because you've deliberately turned your back on him. Now, for the 6,000 years of human history, recorded human history, infidelity has been a problem for mankind, both physical and spiritual. And both parties lose when one party goes astray. Even God had to divorce Israel when Israel went after other gods. In Jeremiah 3 and verse 8, we read, "When I saw all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had her put away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." So we're not talking literally, we're talking here figuratively, that God said, I can't deal with people who do not want to pursue the truth. And so the people of Israel and Judah chased after other gods, just like people do today. They didn't remain faithful to the true God, and it was so bad that God eventually had to divorce Israel and Judah. We can then, when we read Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 19, and we can go through the explanation of what God hates, and then we look at the spiritual application and the solution to the behavior problems that are then offered right after that in Proverbs 6, verses 20 through 34, as we end the chapter. We see how God not only hates the physical sin, but he hates the spiritual sin that is ever more profound. And although Proverbs 6, chapter 6, ends with verse 34, the instructions continue on into Proverbs 7, because they didn't have those demarcations when the Bible was first written. So if you read on in Proverbs 7 to continue God's instructions, that we might better avoid what God hates, and if we breeze through Proverbs 7, bear in mind, we're getting a message from God to avoid spiritual fornication or spiritual adultery, which is faithlessness to God. So it's our job to avoid being drawn away. We start out in Proverbs 7 and verse 1. "My son, keep my words, treasure my commands." And it keeps going. And it says that they may keep you from, verse 5, "they may keep you from the immoral woman, the seductress who flatters you with your words." And reading on, verse 7, "a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the streets near her corner, he took the path to her house in the twilight of the evening, in the black and the dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet wouldn't stay at home. She was outside at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. She caught and kissed him with an impudent face and said to him, 'I have peace offerings with me. Today I paid my vows, so I come to meet you. Diligently to seek your face, I have found you.'" We're talking about being seduced by false religion, so that we're not mistaken here. But this is explaining how easy it is for somebody who allows themselves to be drawn away. And she says, "Let's delight us with love. My husband isn't home." Like, God's not really watching. He'll never see this. So let's go do whatever we want. And so with her flattering lips, verse 21, she seduced him and immediately went after her as an ox to slaughter. Does an ox know where it's going when it's being hauled or let off? No. although I did haul some sheep to the slaughter recently, and it looks like they fought it the whole way. They must have had some kind of idea. But an ox to slaughter, a big dumb ox, just going to plod along until it's too late. So, or the fool to the correction of the stocks. Stocks is where they put their hands and feet through some holes in planks, and they're stuck there. And then people throw rotten vegetables that they've been doing and all the other things over the years. It says, till the, verse 23, till an arrow struck his liver, or it's some bad health situation, a bird hastens to the snare. Does a bird go flying to get caught? That's what these people were doing. The bird didn't know it would cost his life. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray in her paths. For she's cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to the grave, descending to the chambers of death. So God has warned us about being ensnared by a seductress, meaning a false suitor, or in this physical life, but we're also to be wary to be ensnared by false religion, being drawn away by clever enticement to false beliefs. And as we model our lives after Jesus the Christ, we're to hate what God hates, which means sin. We must hate sin. So we've recently concluded the Days of Unleavened Bread, which pictures putting sin out of our lives. And God gives us instructions on how to avoid sin throughout the year. We should despise sin so much that we hate it just as God hates it, that sin is an abomination to us. And by hating sin and loving God, we preserve our opportunity to join God's family in the kingdom of God. And God loved us so much. He sacrificed his only son that the blood sacrifice of the death of his son would wash away our sins that we might avoid eternal death. We can never repay the debt, but we can seek to honor God and love God and follow his commandments. It's through the grace of God we might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Proverbs, God is love, and loving each other is how we show that we are God's disciples. We are also to model our behavior after God, and God hates certain things. He hates behavior that is bad for us. In Proverbs 6:16, the six things that the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. I'd like to close by turning to Amos 5. In Amos 5, starting in verse 14, we have a solution. Amos 5, verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live, so the Lord of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate, that it may be with the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So let us embrace the love of God by hating what God hates.